The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So in the Gospel of John, there is a consistent return to the beginning. And I have labored to make that redemptive historical point. And as John 20 culminates, as John's gospel culminates here in the resurrection of our Lord, this continues. And once again, we are taken into the garden. Taken back into the garden of God, where man first fell. And we've talked about how because sin and death entered the world in the garden, therefore, Christ must come and He must defeat sin and death in a garden. And so we see that in John's gospel. His suffering and the redemption that He would accomplish through the suffering began in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was finished on the cross. And now He'll be laid in the garden. Just like Adam was created outside of the garden and placed in the garden, Christ now is placed in the garden, in a garden tomb. And He will defeat death there. He will conquer death in resurrection there. So not only did His redemptive work begin and end in a garden, He was buried and raised in a garden. Adam was placed in the garden in innocence to cultivate the garden and take the garden out into the world. And when He fell, the garden became a wilderness. So Christ will now be raised in the garden, defeating sin and death. And now He'll restore the wilderness and make it back into a garden. This is the redemptive historical understanding of Christ's work. From the promise made in Genesis 3 to the cross to this consummation when he comes back again and redeems all things back to Himself. So this is the drama and the glory of redemption. And so when we come back into the garden here, we're supposed to understand that that's what John is doing. But we're also supposed to be shocked by the tragedy of it all. That we would go into the garden of God and that we would find a tomb there. A tomb doesn't belong there. And yet, there it is. That's the scene that's before us. Now, Christ will conquer sin and death, and great victory will be accomplished through it. But we are supposed to be reminded of our sinfulness and the sinlessness of Christ. It's the sinless one who was crucified. It's the sinless one who's laid in the tomb. And it's pointing us to the reality that this is our story. This is our story. It's powerful. It's humbling. It at the same time makes us bold and courageous, but also broken and vulnerable, ready to receive what God has for us. I hope that's what it does for you. So this whole drama plays out in John chapter 20. And the theme of John chapter 20, I think above all else, is seeing. It's seeing. You know, in Luke chapter 24, when after Jesus' resurrection, He appears to some disciples on the road to Emmaus and carries on conversation with them, and for a long time, they don't recognize who He is. Until finally they sit down together and they break bread together. And when Jesus breaks the bread, it says, then their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus. When man fell, immediately when they take the fruit and eat of it, the very first next verse, very first thing that happens after eating of the fruit is their eyes are opened and they know that they are naked. Their eyes are open to their sin and shame. In John chapter 20, John wants us, by God's power, He wants our eyes to be open to the risen Christ. And so the theme in this chapter, I think, is seeing. 14 times in 31 verses, you see this word, see. They saw, they have seen. I will not believe until I see. But this is the word repeated over and over again. It's about seeing. And that makes sense. If all that Christ has accomplished on our behalf results in the Father seeing us differently, then it makes perfect sense that we must see the risen Christ, the one who accomplished it all, the one who made it so that now when the Father looks at you and looks at me, he doesn't see the sinfulness of my life. He doesn't see my record. He sees the perfect record of Christ. When he looks at me, he sees the righteousness of his Son, because I'm in Christ and I've put my faith in him. Have you put your faith in Christ? Are you going to stand before God with your record? Are you going to stand before God with your life? Or are you going to stand before God covered in the righteous life of Christ? He made it so that the Father sees us different, and so we need to see the risen Jesus. And so this is about seeing. But it's not about seeing is believing. It's about believing is seeing, as you will see. Now, as we go through John chapter 20, I want to do something a little bit different as I approach it and as we talk about it over the next several weeks. First thing, this is a beautiful narrative. It is glorious. Its truths are deep. We can't get to the bottom of them. It's well written. And my concern is that oftentimes people like me will be so overstructured that we'll give you a bunch of points. And I'll make it so that this chapter is about, I've studied it and I know what it means and now I'm going to report it to you. Instead of you putting yourself in the story and you being concerned with the concerns of those who are in this narrative. So that when Christ speaks to Mary, that he speaks to you. So that it's not about the points that I'm making as much as it is about hearing the voice of your Lord and hearing him speak to you and being confronted by the resurrected Lord. So that's the first thing I want to say. Second thing I want to say is, this is John's eyewitness account. Now, of course, the whole gospel is John's eyewitness account, but specifically, this is John's testimony. If you look with me, in verse 8, then the other disciple, meaning John, who had reached the tomb first, went into the tomb and he saw and believed. John believed. And then he follows that up with, for as yet they, meaning none of us, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So John believes here. What I don't mean to say that this is the first moment he came to saving belief. But what I do mean is his belief was incomplete. His understanding, the picture of Jesus he had was incomplete. And so, especially in these first 10 or 11 verses, he's given us his account. This is what happened to me. This is what I saw. And I believed. But recognize that it's more than just an eyewitness account. Remember earlier on in the upper room discourse, Jesus says to the disciples that I'm going to send the Spirit as a comforter. And the Spirit will bear witness of me. And then he says, and you too will bear witness. And you too will bear witness. And the witness that you give will be the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit in you about me. Because the Spirit glorifies me. In Acts chapter 10, Paul, when he's speaking to Cornelius and his family, says that he is among those who were called by God to be witnesses, called by God. So, this is not just an eyewitness account, but this is a Spirit-led eyewitness account. The Spirit is moving John, both in his experiences and in his writing the gospel, that we would see what he sees. So that makes the 2 points. I'm going to give them at the beginning here, and then I just want to roll through this. And I want to make it more of a narrative, more of a story, more of a discussion about this is what happened, and this is what it means, instead of 3 points or 5 points or whatever. All right? So I just want you to see John's testimony and God's revelation. You see both of these in these first 13 verses, okay? John's testimony and God's revelation. First of all, John's testimony. Let's move through here. Verse 1, Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb early while it is still dark. In John's Gospel, there's not an appearance of Mary Magdalene until chapter 19. She's nowhere, she's nobody until chapter 19. Now all of a sudden in chapter 20, at the culmination of redemptive history, as it were, she becomes the main character. And John puts her center stage here before the tomb. She's rolling out early in the morning. It's still dark outside. And there's more going on than just it's early in the morning. She comes to the tomb and the stone is rolled away, and so she runs to Peter and John. But notice the very first part of verse 1. On the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. John doesn't tell us on the third day. That would make sense because the third day he was raised. But he continually goes back to on the first day of the week. And throughout the rest of his narrative, Jesus is going to show up in his resurrection on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. We go into Acts and the church is meeting on the first day of the week. And that's why we're here on Sunday and not on Saturday. Because every time we gather together on the first day of the week, we gather to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, the Lord's Day. So on the first day of the week. But this is not just the first day of the week. Once again, we're taken back to creation. Taken back to the beginning. In the beginning, it's dark. And the light that is Christ has not shined in the darkness yet. Creation hasn't begun. It's dark. And that's where we are because this is the first day of the week, but this is the first day of a new creation. New creation is about to commence in the resurrection life of Christ. This is the first day of the rest of eternity. And this is the first day in a week of testimony and witness to the risen Christ. This is a new beginning. And she's in darkness because she's in hopelessness and despair. She has lost, her Lord is dead, as far as she understands. And the light hasn't shined yet. The new day hasn't dawned quite. And so it's dark, and she's on her way to the tomb. John is building a moment here, okay? He's taking you on a journey, taking you back to the beginning, as he does throughout. He's taking you with him. This is what Mary saw, and this is what Mary experienced. The first day, what does that mean? The first day means that everything that became before it is fulfilled. The first day means that everything after it will flow through Christ, this one who fulfilled it all. Everything that came before was pointing to Him, and everything else is glorifying Him. But it's all about Him, and He stands in the center of it all. This is the first day. From now on and forevermore, all of it will be the fruit that comes from Him in accordance with God's will. and God's sovereignty. And his resurrection is a physical one. We can't spiritualize this text away. It's physical. He rises with a physical body. He says, does the Spirit have flesh and bones? Touch me. He eats fish. It's a physical resurrection. He unites the physical and the spiritual, and he's Lord of all. There's nothing he's not Lord of. You can't have a spiritual life where Christ is Lord, but outside of church on Sunday or outside of your time in the Bible, you're going to have a different worldview. You're going to be a Republican before you're a Christian out there. No. He's Lord. He's Lord of every square inch. He's Lord in public and the public domain. He's Lord in the church. He's Lord in your homes. He's Lord at City Hall. He's Lord, right now it's hard to believe, he's Lord in the Capitol. He's Lord in the White House. He is working. I don't know what he's doing. I do know what he's doing. He's bringing judgment. He's bringing the pain. He's going to glorify himself. I don't know what he's going to do, but I know he's Lord. I do know that. This is the first day. It's the first day of a new creation. He's going to redeem all things back to himself. One of these days, your feet will walk on the streets of gold, whatever that means. You will feel the bottom of your feet touch those streets. You will hug and be hugged in the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, and things we'll see. I don't know. But this is not just a spiritual thing, right? Do you believe in a literal resurrection? Well, that depends on what you mean, somebody might say. That means they don't. That means they don't believe, okay? They say that. This is a physical resurrection. Physical and spiritual. Heaven and earth meet in Christ, and they're united there. And this is the first day. All his enemies are being put under his feet. He's glorifying himself through the gospel. The end of Isaiah 55, verse 13, which I read this morning, talks about the curse being reversed. It's not thorns and thistles and briars, but it's the myrtle and the cypress. See, everything that the curse did is being reversed because of what Christ has done. Everything sad is becoming untrue. Every tear will be wiped away. So, that's what he's about here. That's what he is in the process of doing. Redeeming and restoring all things back to himself. Everything on earth and everything in heaven, he is Lord. That means the doctrine is important. I'm just going to take a minute and talk about this. Just for a second. Recognize it's on the first day of the week. Right? Passover was on Friday. He fulfilled the Passover by being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's in the tomb on Saturday, on the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, fulfilling the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven, on the way out at the Passover, God said, if you are baking bread or whatever, take the leaven out. You're going to leave in haste. We don't have time to let the bread rise, right? So remove leaven from your house. And it signified or symbolized our mixing with the world. It signified sin and worldliness. They had to get Egypt out. They not only had to get out of Egypt, God had to get Egypt out of them. So they left in haste, and this first day of unleavened bread becomes part of the Passover. And Jesus is fulfilling it because he's sinless. There is no leaven in him, and he is sanctified and set apart and holy, even laid in a tomb in which no dead body has ever laid. It's a holy place. Set apart only for him and only for his worship. And then on the resurrection day of the resurrection is the first day of first fruits, the feast of first fruits, in which they take the first of the barley harvest and they take out a sheaf from the ground that's grown. They take it to the priest, and the priest waves the first of the sheaves to God as an offering to him. And if God accepts the first sheaf, then He accepts the whole harvest. So when God raises Christ from the dead, He is the first of the born amongst many brethren. He is the first fruits of a new creation. And because He is accepted, because of His perfect life and sacrificial death, then the whole harvest, you and I are accepted too in Him. He not only fulfilled the feast, He fulfilled the feast on the day of the feast. But I make this point to emphasize that these are things that happened in real time and space. They actually did happen in history. There was an appointed time of different feasts, and they were fulfilled in history. And the life that you look at as Christ lives before you in Scripture, the sinless life, is also a representative life. Meaning, it's a life representing you. All of His perfect obedience is obedience in your place. His perfect righteousness is righteousness counted to you. It's a sinless representative life. And it was all done in history. Meaning, if this stuff isn't true, we can all go home. If Muhammad didn't really make a mountain disappear, that doesn't change Islam. Because in Islam, you still got to work for your salvation. So whether or not Muhammad actually did that miracle doesn't matter, because it's still justification by works. I still got to follow whatever the rules are, and maybe God will be merciful. That's not the way it is in Christianity, because your righteousness is Christ. It's representative. If He didn't really rise from the dead, then neither did you. If He really didn't die for sin, then you're still in your sin. If He didn't really live a perfect life, then you don't have a perfect life credited to your account. It's all about what Jesus has done. This is the good news. It's not good advice, it's good news. Meaning what He says actually happened in here actually happened. And if it didn't, we can all just go home. But it did happen. And that makes doctrine very, very important for us. And our doctrine is balled up with Christ and who He is and what He has done. And so these things were actually fulfilled in time and in space, and they were done for us. Verse 3 and 4, Peter and John start toward the tomb. They raced. John beats Peter much like I would beat Jeff if we raced, right? And John gets there first. He wants you to know he gets there first, because I guess he's not so humble after all. And John goes in and he takes a look, and then Peter comes in after him and takes a look, and then John takes a look afterwards. So what you're going to see here are three different words for Saul. Now, it says Saul in verse 5, it's Saul. Verse 6, it's Saul. Verse 8, it's Saul. But they're three different Greek words, and I want you to see the progression of it. Verse 5, John comes in first and stooping to look. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Okay, so he just stoops, he looks in, and he sees. This word for see is the word blepo. It just means physical sight, to glance, to look at. All right, John doesn't go in. Peter comes like Jeff would, huffing and puffing after him, and goes all the way in the tomb. He goes all the way in the tomb while John is still left outside. In verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the cloths lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with those linen cloths, but in a place by itself. This word for see is thereo, where we get the word theorize from. It means to analyze, to contemplate. He's thinking. Peter hardly ever does this, right? But he's stopped now, and he's looking, and he's thinking about it. And then John comes in, verse 8. Then the other disciple, meaning John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. This word for saw is the Greek word horeo, which means to understand, comprehend, to grasp, to realize something. Oh, I see. To have the eyes of your heart enlightened. as the Apostle Paul would say. And he believed. So throughout this gospel is this seeing is emphasized. And right here, bam, 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 in four verses, we have three different words for seeing. You see the progression of seeing. You see the progression of belief. I always in my life have stressed wrongly, emphasized that they look inside the tomb and they don't see the body of Jesus and they believe because his body is not there. The tomb is, we always say the tomb is empty. And John is saying the tomb is full. The tomb is not empty, it's full. Jesus isn't there, but it's full. It's full of evidence. It's full of cloths. It's full of angels, after all. So, Peter goes in. And he doesn't just take a quick look like John. He thinks. And he sees the cloths that were on the body of our Lord, separate from the cloth that was on his face. I don't think the word for folded there is the right word. The word is better like wrapped around. So, the way that the cloth was wrapped around the face of Jesus is still holding its shape. It's as if his face is still in there, even though it's not. That's what Peter sees. And he's wrapped in linen cloths and they stuff all the spices and stuff to get the bodies where they wouldn't smell. And all those things, his body's gone and all of it's sunk down by the weight of those spices there. That's what they see. John Stott says, the body was transmuted. It's like it just... That's what they see. It would be impossible for a body to be moved and it appeared that way. That's what Peter sees. It's not seeing nothing that makes him believe. It's seeing something that makes him believe, and what he saw was the cloths separate. You know, Jesus in a little while is going to start going through doors. Something about a resurrection body can do that, and that's what they're seeing and understanding. Because Peter's in there thinking, and John doesn't think Peter does that very much, he's going to come in after him in verse 8, and he's going to look, and he's going to think, and he's going to see and believe. And that's what they saw. Not nothing, something. And it was profound. And they believe. And John tells us, honestly, for as yet we did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. John points to Scripture. Can you believe that? He points to Scripture. Do you see that? You should underline it, unless you think writing in your Bible is sinful. Points to Scripture. He doesn't mean that there's one verse in the Old Testament that says Jesus will rise from the dead. What he means is all the Old Testament is preparing us for this. We didn't see it. We didn't understand that. Earlier on in chapter 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it. And John comments, we understood much later that he was talking about the resurrection. That's what John is talking about. We didn't know all the Scripture that came before it. All of the Old Testament Scripture preparing us to see this. We didn't know. We didn't believe because we didn't know Scripture. You can't believe what you don't understand. How could they understand this if they didn't have Scripture? So it's not only that the Spirit is working in providing the eyewitness account of John, but this is also biblically informed. Spirit will always glorify Christ, and it will always be biblically informed. And John points to Scripture as that for that reality. Look, once again, just like last week, we learn belief, or we become believers when we look to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Yes and amen, right? First of all, it's about looking to Jesus as Savior and Lord. But growth in faith and greater belief, greater and greater belief, comes from an increasingly clearer and clearer sight, more complete picture of who Jesus is. Look, John is saying, we believed, okay? But true belief can't really happen until it understands the resurrected Jesus. The complete picture of who Jesus is isn't finished until it's a picture of a resurrected Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus does a miracle and then he says, don't tell anybody, right? He does that over and over again. Don't tell anybody. He doesn't want the message of the Gospel to be, I do miracles. I'm a great healer. He wants the message of the Gospel to be, he lived a perfect life. He died suffering for our sin. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. That's the Gospel. That's the Gospel preached in early on in the book of Acts. That's the message. And until you understand Christ in that, so you understand the picture of Christ is fulfilled in that, then you don't understand all of who he is. John is teaching us that. And he's teaching us that we all need a truer and clearer and more complete picture of Jesus. This is what spiritual growth is. It's coming to a better and better understanding of who Jesus is. Wiping out all the parts of Jesus that you got wrong. And including all the aspects of Jesus that you didn't know. And with that, faith grows. This is what John is teaching us. And this picture of Jesus is seen with the eyes of faith. Look, John isn't that much different than us. He doesn't believe in the resurrected Jesus at this moment because he saw the resurrected Jesus. Does he? He believes in the resurrected Jesus before he saw the resurrected Jesus. He's going to see the resurrected Jesus. Right now, he believes way before the resurrected Jesus makes an appearance, and he believes without seeing a resurrected body. He believes because the evidence he's looking at, he's looking through faith in Christ as it is informed by Scripture. That's how we believe. We can see the resurrected Christ with the eyes of faith as well. And that's what he's calling us to. That's what we're all about. And see this progression. This is a pattern. This is how God works. God gives us patterns. He wants us to pursue him. He wants us to seek him. He loves to do it this way. Progression in redemptive history. Creation, fall, crucifixion, consummation, right? Fall, redemption, consummation. This is the order. It's a progression. We see the progression in Revelation. Hebrews chapter 1. At many times and in various ways, God spoke to the fathers through many prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, by Jesus. Revelation is progressive. We're getting more and more and fuller understanding of who God is, and that is understood in a picture of who Jesus is. You see it redemptively in the Lamb, right? First time, it's Abraham is going to offer a lamb for his son Isaac. It's one lamb for one person. Then in the Exodus Passover, it's one lamb for one household. Then on the Day of Atonement, it's one lamb for one nation. And then Christ comes, and it's one lamb for the world. It's increasing in intensity and in power. In the gospel itself, Jesus first resurrects Jairus' little daughter right after she dies. He goes into her bedroom. She's been dead a few minutes. And he says, Talitha kumi, get up, little girl. It's time to get up. Like it's morning. Like he's getting her up for school and just raises her up through death like it's nothing. Then the widow's son in Nain. They're already on their way. The funeral procession is on its way when Jesus comes on the scene. And he raises this young boy. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days and he stinketh. He stinketh, right? And with greater and greater, he needs greater and greater power every time, and it's nothing. And he raises himself for the sins of the world, vindicating his own righteousness and the glory of God. This is the way God works. There's always more. He's always wanting to show you more. There's always more of him to know. Why are you stopping? It's going to get even better. It's going to get better. Get in here. Get in this word. You need to know him. You need to know him more. So you have that testimony of John. This is what John saw. But then you have God's revelation. In other words, God's going to come in the midst of this and he's going to say, look at this. He's going to send some angels and give us a picture. Right? He's going to open Peter's eyes to the face cloths and the linen that were on his body. He's going to say, look at that, boys. Look at it. And then tell the world. We are all reading it today because God revealed it. It's awesome. What is God revealing here? The turning point of this chapter, I think, is verse 11. Look, John believes. Peter, I guess, believes, or he's moving towards that. They go home. Oh, okay. Mary won't go home. She stands. It says, Mary stood outside the tomb, weeping. Everyone has needs. Everybody in this room has needs. Great needs, small needs, and everything in between. True saving faith goes to Jesus to fulfill those needs. Mary needs Jesus. She needs him. She needs his presence. But something about even the dead Jesus, to be in the presence of a dead Jesus is better for her. She is not leaving. She is not leaving until she finds that body. She's gonna wrestle the gardener. She's going to karate kick the angels. She's going to find a way. She will not leave until she gets answers because she wants her Lord. Where is he? She keeps on telling everybody. Where is he? She is hungering and thirsting, right? She is seeking. Surely the true character and nature of saving faith is seeking after Jesus. Where is he? I need more. There's more. I must have him. He must be with me. I must be with him. She must understand this. This must be. Look, she did not go to the tomb that early that morning in the darkness. Just out of curiosity. She needs to be where Jesus is. She's seeking him. All our needs are met by him. That's what a true Christian knows. That's what a true Christian believes. God reveals these face cloths and this linen there separated. What is this exactly? Remember, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he comes out like a mummy. Wrapped in face cloths, right? Wrapped in the grave clothes. Wrapped in the sin and the death that encompassed him. Jesus has to say, help him out. Get that stuff off him, right? And that's not so with Jesus. He comes out and he leaves the grave clothes behind. Sin and death is conquered. Peace with God has been made. Peter and John get a glance, get a picture of this. And the glance becomes thinking and the thinking becomes belief. Understanding what Christ has done. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul says this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? No way. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus and we were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him and baptized in his death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead for the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united with him in his death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has set us free from sin. And if we die with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Leave your old self in the tomb. That's what he's saying. The grave clothes stay behind. You have resurrection life now. Resurrected people don't live like dead people. That's what he says. That's what he's saying here. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5. Leave the old self, the old flesh, leave it behind in the grave. You've been raised to newness of life. Live to Christ. Don't live as a dead person lives. And then the angels. This is where we'll end. Look, Mary does not know what she's looking at. She has no idea. Recognize this. When John first goes through his gospel, he's an older man now. He's looking back on his life after all the other gospels have written. Think how much he has learned. We get the fruit of all that John has learned. All these Old Testament pictures that he points to that were fulfilled in Christ, he's always showing us those things, from the garden to the tree of life itself, to these angels. All of them are pictures. John is helping us. He's helping us out. He's saying, he gives us these pictures that God provided by his revelation. He's saying, look at that. Go in the Old Testament and look at that. That's Jesus. He's doing that all the time, and he's doing it here. But we recognize that John didn't stop. What he knows on this day, and then what he knows when he writes this, oh, there's a huge difference. He grew, right? He grew. He came to understand and comprehend. If you're the same as you were 10 years ago, take a look at your heart this morning. That doesn't happen. I beg of you. Maybe that sounds mean, or maybe it's harsh. I don't know. You will grow. You will know more. You will see clearer than you did at one time. Do you? Are you? He shows us growth here. God gives us angels. Is it just because that's what God likes to do? No. One angel is at the head, and one is at the feet. It's a picture of the Ark of the Covenant, right? This large box, this chest with cherubim on the both ends at the head and the feet with the turned towards one another. It's a picture of the most holy place. Isaiah goes into the temple, and he gets a glimpse into what's going on in heaven, and it's angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, as the Lord sits on his throne. She is in the most holy place. In the ark, you have Aaron's rod. You have the golden bowl filled with manna. You have the Ten Commandments in there. Then on top of that, you have the mercy seat, where the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled on the altar on the Day of Atonement once a year. And when the Lord sees that blood, his presence comes on the mercy seat, and you have relationship and communion with God in that place. Aaron's rod. In the book of Numbers, a bunch of people are giving Aaron a hard time about he's not really the high priest. The Lord calls them all together. They all sit their staffs out there. And the Lord says, I will show you who I appoint to be my high priest. And Aaron's rod starts to bud and bloom. And everybody knows that the Lord appoints his own high priest. It's a picture of Christ. He is our great high priest. He is the chosen one of God. The Ten Commandments are in there, not just for safekeeping, but because Christ kept the law perfectly. And the golden manna, bowl of manna, Christ is the bread of life from heaven, which God sends. We are nourished by him. He is the nourishment for his people. He is the reason why Mary's seeking him. because she's nourished by Him. And then on the Day of Atonement, it's the blood of Christ that's represented there that's sprinkled on the altar, because it's the place where the Lord, His presence is going to be. And where do we go to meet God? We go to Christ. Christ is the place that we go to meet God. He is the holy place of God. He is the new holy place. There is no more temple. He is our temple. He is where the presence of God dwells in its fullness. Mary does not see that. She does not recognize that. Of course she doesn't. She goes and tells John, and over the years, John has an aha moment, and here we have. Here we have it in our gospel, because God revealed it and helped us see that a place of death became a place of resurrection life, a place where the presence of God is pleased to dwell. This is the fulfillment moment that everything at the Ark of the Covenant is pointing to. This is the moment it's fulfilled. The place where the Lord's body dwelt is the place where God's presence dwelt. But now, He will ascend, and on the power of an indestructible life, He will bring us into that life as well. Mary doesn't see that. Mary doesn't know that. But that's the picture we have in front of us. The presence of God in Christ. And in Him, we put our faith. And He is the only way to reconciliation with God. So we have the grave closed there, meaning death has been conquered. We have the angels there. Remember, Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, and what does God do? He puts angels, cherubim, with flaming swords. Noah, what? You can't be in there. Can't go in there into the presence of God. You can't go in there, the tree of life. The way into the tree of life is now opened. Two angels are sitting there, perfect peace. Not stay out, but why are you weeping? Come in. The heavenly host occupy the tomb. Sin and death has been conquered. The keys of death belong to God. Christ has defeated death. It's His place now. That's His territory. He owns it. So we don't have to fear death. All of these pictures are here in the tomb. Two angels, the Ark of the Covenant, all of those things right here before us. The curse has been removed. Death has been conquered. And resurrection life is ours. So we see in John's testimony and God's revelation together. That's how we see Christ. And it's still that way. Right? The revelation of God and the testimony of the apostles is how we see Christ. That's the way it happened then. That's how it still happens. Spirit moves. We're informed by Scripture. The apostles' testimony as God revealed it. And that's where we put our faith. That's how we know who God is. That's how we know what resurrection means. It's a little bitty picture of what happens in the macro right here in John chapter 20. Next week, we're going to look at the encounter that Mary has with Jesus and the back and forth and the conversation they have. It's profound. We're going to look at it in relationship to the reaction of Peter and John. But for today, that's enough.